for our scripture reading. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. I'll be reading chapter 15. That's 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 1. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without the teaching and priest, without law. But when their trouble, but when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong, and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem, and in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Also he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray and ask for your grace to open our hearts, our ears, our minds, to accept your word for us, for our growth, for the knowledge of thee. Truly we acknowledge also that even in our weak minds, our weak hearts, our weak soul, we ask for your grace through your Son Jesus Christ to be with us and do be in our midst, that as we hear your word, it will really give our hearts of worship to thee. Be thee glorified. And we also continue to pray even for Pastor Jost, you would anoint him as he delivers your word. And all this we commit only in Jesus' name. Amen.
Last week we began what is going to be a series on the kings of Judah. We began that last week by studying from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. That covenant which in essence was a commission. Why were the kings of Judah kings in the first place? Because God said they would be in the covenant he made with David. Why was it so important that the kings of Judah were descended from David? Because God said that they must be. So we began that series last week by looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This week, we actually will begin to look at some of these kings of Judah. We speak of kings of Judah, you will recall, because Judah represents the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and actually Levi, which doesn't count, so we say two tribes. Levi is never counted. And then the 10 tribes in the north, which are called Israel. So when I say Israel, I mean those 10 tribes. When I say Judah, I mean the two to the south. Our study will be in this series only with the kings of Judah. We will begin this morning with a study of two kings. A wise king and a foolish king. One king displays wisdom, the other folly. Obviously, the wise king will show the wisdom, the foolish one will show the folly. They are foils against each other in a real sense. You see, this wise king, when he had peace in his land, he set an example for people to follow in seeking after God before all things. Only when he was satisfied that God had the proper priority in individual and national life did he proceed to strengthen his kingdom militarily and economically. He knew that when turmoil came, their hope was best placed in the Lord God. Their strength was as nothing. God's strength is immeasurable. The wise king knew that the serenity of his kingdom was a gift from God. And this wise king knew that he should not take this gift for granted. He seemed to exemplify Psalm 146, which says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." This wise king, his trust, his hope, his entire confidence was in the Lord. You know, after this period of peace that he had, which actually, as we will see, was 10 years, it ended when a huge army invaded his land. 1 million men from Ethiopia invaded his land. And he goes out against them with his own army, which is just a little bit more than half that size. Well, this wise king, after having taught his people to seek after God, to put God first in all things, at the head of his army, He cries out to God. He commands his men to charge the enemy in the name of God. And his small army routs 1 million men. They says that the Lord struck them and they fled. That was the wise king. There's another king I want to talk about this morning. This king had the same knowledge of God as the wise king. He was equal to the first king in intelligence, riches, even in wisdom. Like the first king, enemies invaded his land. Unlike the first king, this one's response was sheer folly. He forgot the Lord God. And instead of looking to God for help, as did this wise king, he sought out and transacted an alliance with men. In a sense, he exemplified the same psalm as did the first. Do not put your trust in princes, in whom there is no help. Except he ignored the warning. And he exemplified it in showing why God gives that warning in the first place. He went to the mortal for help. And once he started down that path, he was not able to reverse his course. Years later, when his own personal welfare was at risk, he continued not seeking after God. He died without looking heavenward for assistance. Well, the first king that I'm speaking of, and this first king I want to study in this series of the kings of Judah, was King Asa. What I had James read to you in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles is the middle of three chapters in the history of King Asa. We study him from 2 Chronicles because the parallel history in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, is just about three paragraphs. We get very little detail. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, 15, and 16, give us King Asa. So James read chapter 15 for us. This first king I want to discuss, this wise king, King Asa, was King David's great-great-grandson. He's the first king of Israel since David to be given by the inspired historian a positive assessment. Look in 2 Chronicles at chapter 14, just one chapter before what James read for you. In verse 2, and we get this assessment, and as we go through this series of preaching about these kings of Judah, this word's going to come up a lot. Assessment. What was God's assessment? Because we have it with every king. Chapter 14, verse 2. Speaking of this wise king, this King Asa. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. His reputation as a godly king was such that we read in chapter 15 and verse 9 that the northern kingdom, Israel, suffered mass defections to the southern kingdom. It was so great that the king of Israel, whose name was Baasha, he saw his subjects going to Judah in great numbers. And the reason was they saw that the Lord his God was with him, with Asa. This great-great-grandson of King David became king of Judah in 912 B.C. Now, just for a little context of where they were at culturally, historically, spiritually, when he became king, the two kings before him, his father, his grandfather, were named Abijah and Rehoboam. Now, don't worry, you have to take notes and get all these names straight. Just remember Asa. But his father, Abijah, his grandfather, Rehoboam, are given these assessments in Scripture. 1 Kings 15:3. And he, Abijah, walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father, David. That's Abijah, Asa's father. His heart was not loyal to God, and he walked in the sins of his father, which would have been Asa's grandfather. Well, that man, Abijah, His father was Rehoboam. What's his assessment? What did Asa walk into? What did his father and his grandfather leave him? Well, Esau's grandfather, Rehoboam, did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. When we read that Abijah continued to do what Rehoboam had done, we find that they built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. Rank pagan worship. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And if we go back one more generation, I don't want to make this too intricate, we find Solomon, the wisest of all, as the initiator of these practices. So here's a grand tradition of pagan worship, of obscene images, of high places, of worshiping the trees under every spreading green tree, as the Bible speaks of so often, going back 60 years to Solomon. This is what Asa, this first king, this wise king I want to talk about, this is what he stepped into as king of Judah. Now, we are not told in the scripture what drove Asa, what motivated Asa to do what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. We don't read of his mother dedicating him to the Lord as Hannah did Samuel. We don't read of a grandmother who showed him faith as Eunice did Timothy, much later in the New Testament record. There is as yet no prophet, at least no prophet mentioned in Asa's life. But without informing us of the cause or motivation, we find Asa as the first king since David to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And we are immediately given examples of the acts that the king did that were so pleasing to God. Before all things, of first priority, of paramount importance, Asa made sure that the Lord God of his fathers had preeminence. Now it says in the scripture, in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. There was no war. His father Abijah had won great victories. His father Abijah did some sinful things. He is not well regarded by the chronicler, but he was a good military leader. So Asa stepped into a peaceful kingdom, a kingdom that other nations, including Israel, would not lightly attack. He had peace. What did he do during that time? Look at verse 3 of chapter 14 there with me. Let me read this to you. He removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. You see, now that the king has complete authority over the land, he exercises that authority first, this God-granted dominance, to cleanse Judah of all these vestiges of false worship, which have been going on since Solomon. I calculate about 60 years, if it might be as much as 70, but somewhere in that range. And we see in verses 3 and 5, which I just read to you, the elimination of not only the images, but their temples as well. You see, this is a complete sanitization that he's going through here. Foreign gods would be mostly Asherah and Baal. These are Canaanite fertility gods. The sacred pillars would be somewhat like totem poles, wooden images, things like that you can just imagine what they would be. Now, I wonder how this was viewed by his subjects. I know what we're thinking. We think of these images and totem poles and high places and getting rid of the images and the places where they're worshipped, taking it all away. But I wonder what his subjects viewed this like. I mean, did they say, come on, Asa, lighten up. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of wood with a beak on it and wings or whatever is on there. We might say something like that today, we in the 21st century. But back then, these things were taken a bit more seriously. You see, households collected gods the way some of us collect stamps. Here we do not see Esau's purging of people's homes. He doesn't go into the privacy of a home, but he's taken away the opportunity for gatherings in honor of these various pagan deities. The images are gone, and the places to gather and worship them are gone. He won't have them in his land. And in verse 4, he again exercises his God-given authority over the land. False worship is largely gone, though as we're going to see in coming weeks, it's never completely gone. It's not like a cancer where a doctor can cure it, and we hear miracles of curing and these things being gone, people being in not just remission, but cured. It seems as we read the biblical record that idolatry doesn't go away quite that easily. But he gives a new command in verse 4. He commands Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. The order is interesting. First, the images are gone. The physical manifestation to this false worship. First, the images are gone. Then their places of worship are taken away. And now the command is given to seek after the true and the living God. You see, we can learn from this. We can learn that God is to be sought after always. By the prophet Jeremiah, God promises that the effort is not in vain. He says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The opening call to worship this morning from Isaiah 51:1 says, listen to me, you who pursue after righteousness. And then in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. If you pursue God's righteousness, you will know his righteousness. It's not a vain effort. But look ahead, if you would, to 2 Chronicles 15. Just go forward one chapter. In verse 15, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul, and he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. The Lord is not to be found by those who hold back. You see, Judah had purged the idols. They had cleansed the land, not just the idols, but the buildings, the places, everywhere where people congregated for this false worship. Then they sought the Lord. Then they sought the Lord. The land was clean. They had gone and removed all this. So we need to ask ourselves as we look at this order of things. First, am I seeking after the Lord? His word promises fruit from that effort. Am I seeking after the Lord? Has he been found by me? There's a witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that we know we have found God. Part of that witness is that confrontation we've been talking about in the mornings, that confrontation with God's holiness, and a display of who he is and who we are, and how crushing that is. That's one way we know that we have found God. What does the prophet Ezekiel say in chapter 36? He says, I will put my spirit in their hearts. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll remove the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and you will detest your past acts. You will look upon what you did before. You will despise yourself, says Ezekiel. So I ask, have you been seeking after God, And has he been found? Look at your past. Look at who and what you were. Does it seem okay? Perhaps we have to pursue a little harder. Perhaps the heart is in need of cleansing. If I don't look at my past acts and detest myself, if I don't see God's holiness and find myself crushed by who I am by in comparison to who he is, I wonder if there's an example here. This first king I want to discuss, this wise king, this King Asa, can we find any cause for the absence of God? Are there altars that have not been acknowledged, confessed, and removed in our lives? Are you seeking after God with your whole heart and soul? We just read in chapter 15, still under the command of this wise king, this first king, Asa, that Judah makes a covenant to seek God with all their soul. That's in verse 12, and then what I just read in verse 15. They sought him with all their soul, and they found him because they sought him with all their soul. The chronicler repeats that for a reason. Are we seeking after God with all our heart, with all our soul? So oftentimes we only mouth the words because we know that if we listen to God's response, we're going to have to change. Think about it this way. If we go to God, if you see, have a realistic view of yourself in comparison to who God is, and you seek after God, and God answers, how many of us are going to say, God said I'm pretty good the way I am. No change necessary. I put my AAA stamp on this one. He's good. Next. No. Oftentimes, we don't really seek after God. We don't open ourselves up fully before him because it takes some courage, because we know, if we read the scripture, we know he's going to say, not good. No, not AAA. You need to change. You need to change. God's goal from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is to draw us closer to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, first by repentance and coming to him in faith, and then living a life that gets closer and closer to him. But we have to seek after him with heart and soul, the way Judah did under this first king, this wise king, Asa. Has he been found by me? Let's ask this way. Is the opinion of your peers more important to you than the opinion of God? Asa didn't seem to care. He's got 60 years. He's got Solomon, the wisest king of all, as his great-grandfather, who began these false worships. His grandfather, Rehoboam, who in many ways was a very wise and strong ruler. His father, Abijah, great military leader. Very bad as far as this false worship thing. He has 60 years of this, and he becomes king. He says, no, we're not going to do this anymore. Whose opinion does he care about? Clearly not man's. We don't have anything explicit in the text, but can we read into the text and say, some of these people were probably not very happy with this. I think we can speculate that with some validity. We certainly can see that Asa didn't care if that were the case. Whose opinion is more important to us? God's or the people we can see around us? Let us all ask ourselves, what sacred place, what idol, what image have I left entrenched in my life that receives that part of me that belongs or should belong to God? Is it money? Is it children? Is it jobs? What is it? What is it? This is the first great revival we read about in the land of Judah. They cleansed the land and then they sought after God. What do we keep? What are we unwilling to cleanse? What are we unwilling to unlock before our God? The Apostle Paul says we're to put off the old man, put on the new. The new man is the one who's created by God in true righteousness and holiness. The old man carries the idols. The old man has those high places. The old man has those spreading greed trees under which we do false worship. The old man carries the things that the new man, the one created in true righteousness and holiness, the one that joins Esau's command and cleanses himself. The new man despises all that and wants it all gone. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. Now we can be very specific with what the Lord said. You cannot serve God and money. Well, that's clear enough, but I think that expands. You cannot serve God and virtually anything else. King Esau removed the idols, then he commanded that God be sought. And only when they were gone was the whole heart available for seeking after God, because as long as we keep those idols in our heart, whatever your personal idol may be, you haven't a whole heart to give to God. Does that make sense? If your heart's divided, it's not all for God. Seeking after the Lord is not a one-time affair. The Apostle Paul makes that point that God's sovereignty over history has as its aim that men should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's Acts chapter 17 and verse 27. You see, the search for God ends with an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is unseen by us because of the idols we refuse to relinquish. It is he for whom we must grope. Someone this morning used the metaphor in Sunday school of moles who never see light. It was Susan Mixel. Love that. We're groping. We're tunneling in the dark. We're just making life tough for gardeners who are working hard. It is Jesus who brings peace to our lives and shines a light on our past darkness that is so pure and so bright and so all-encompassing that all else fades because of his glory. This is seeking after God. It's a lifetime habit. After 10 years of peace, Esau was invaded by these 1 million Ethiopians I mentioned earlier. Now the moment of crisis is not a time to have a meeting or to call together a focus group and to say, what are we going to do? What are our options? We have 580,000 soldiers if you add them all up. We have 1 million Ethiopians with a whole bunch of chariots in front of us. It's not a time to stop and wonder about what we're going to do. It's time to again seek after God, which is to say, to continue to seek after God, which is what Esau did when he was confronted by this enemy. In chapter 14 and verse 11, and Esau cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. First, confidence, absolute faith. God, we know this is nothing for you to do. Supplication, help us, O Lord our God, we rest on you. Commitment, in your name we go against this multitude. It sounds like they didn't stop. They didn't wait for some sign for God. They say, Lord, we've prayed, we go. It sounds like they charged. I just wish the chronicle had given us one more sentence so I could know that. That was commitment. They went forward. And finally, God's honor was their only concern. They said, we go forth in your name. Do not let man prevail against you. These are people who sought after God and found him. So let me tell you something. Because we have it here in the Chronicles, these 580,000 men routed the Ethiopian army. It says that the Lord struck them. They took back much spoil. This is what James read about in the great revival that followed. And all the sacrifices that were made before God, the animals and the plunder. God does deliver. And sometimes in our circles we shy away from saying that the Lord will deliver. But he does. He delivers people from trouble, though not always, but he does deliver people from trouble. He delivers people from idolatry, and that every time. There's no time that God looks and says, well, I'm not going to deliver you from idolatry because your idolatry is to my glory. No. That's not how that works. If you seek after God, if you have an idol in your heart and you say, God, I want this removed, and you mean it, it's gone. He will deliver that. You can't find a case in the scripture where he will refuse that supplication. We never grow from idolatry. He delivers us from addiction. He delivers us from immorality. He delivers us from everything that distracts from the purity of our relationship with him. God delivers. His deliverance of his people from mortal enemies is just a picture of the ultimate deliverance, which is bonds of eternal slavery to sin, separation from God. We read an account like this, a historical account. Let us remember that God does deliver physically, temporally, in the here and now, to our physical benefit, right now. Not always. We don't presume upon him. But he does deliver. Let us remember that. And let us remember also the spiritual side of it. That his deliverance from idolatry, his deliverance from sin, his deliverance from anything that interferes with our relationship with him, if we say, God, remove this, please. That's absolute. The promise in Scripture is God will never turn down that. He never says, no, you get to keep that little demon. That works for me. No, that's not how it is. God does answer that cry. Esau's army had a great victory, this 580,000 against the million. And James read the prophet's encouragement to them. I don't want to read it again. I'm going a little longer than I had hoped. But you remember the prophet comes out and says, Esau, continue to seek after God. In Israel's past, when God was sought, he was found every time. You found him. You sought him. The Ethiopians came, you prayed, and you found him again. Keep at it, Esau. Keep going. Esau took encouragement from that. As long as God is the object of our search, he is found despite their sins. He is found despite our sins. He is found if he is truly searched out. The result of this victory and these encouraging words from the prophet Azariah was this reinvigorated revival in the land of Judah. One which was so great and gained such repute that the people were migrating out of the northern kingdom. They wanted to be back where God was. Their first king, Jeroboam, had set up the golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan. Perhaps, deep in their hearts, they always knew that was wrong. And now finally there's a king in Judah for whom God is moving. They hear what's happening. They hear about a million-man army being routed. They know that God is with him. And they go there in droves. As a man of God, a king of foresight, gifted in administration, brave in battle, a man who took seriously the spiritual aspect of his commission as king, a wise king who trusted God first, did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. This is the wise king, this first king that we want to discuss in our series on the kings, King Asa. The second king I want to discuss, I said at the beginning we had a wise king and a foolish king, a king who displayed wisdom and a king who displayed folly. The second king I want to discuss with you is also named, coincidentally, Asa. Now, like the first, he was also a great-great-grandson of King David. And like the first, this first king Asa, this wise king Asa, the second king that I want to discuss. Also, I had opportunity to demonstrate his reliance on God due to a military conflict when his land was invaded. His land was invaded by this king I mentioned earlier, Baasha from Israel. And Baasha didn't want any more people coming from the north into the south, so he invaded the southern kingdom and set up military checkpoints of sorts, places where he could stop his subjects from going out. Soldiers would simply turn them around, send them back up the road north. This second king, this foolish king that I want to discuss, the one also named Asa, the one also a great-great-grandson of King David, this second king Asa, when he sees this military problem before him, Israel coming down against him, and Israel throughout their history is very strong militarily, as we'll see as we continue in this series. Unlike the first king Asa, this one neither prayed nor met his enemy in the field of battle. Instead, this one made an alliance with the king of Syria. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles 16, the last chapter in this short history. 2 Chronicles 16, beginning at verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." How different from the first king Asa, who led his army against impossible odds, called out to God, and attacked. If the first error is to seek the help of men rather than God, see how much flows out of this. The temple was plundered. Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. The temple was plundered by the king whose duty it was to protect that temple. Once he turns from God, once he fails to acknowledge God as the one on whom he must rely, once God loses that top priority, that first place in his life, well, taking the silver and gold out of God's house is nothing. That's an easy step to take now. His treaty brought a foreigner, a Gentile who knew nothing of God, this king of Syria, against the northern tribes. Now, Israel was an idolatrous nation, we know that. But they were still the blood relatives of Judah. God loses priority. Next thing you know, you can go to any other country and make a treaty with them to attack your brothers and your sisters and your cousins. And this was a successful strategy. How easy it is to fall into worldly ways. How easy it is to make a treaty with the world rather than show reliance on God. Because this strategy worked, Baasha had to withdraw. And then all the materials he used to build all these checkpoints and build up these fortifications became available to Asa, which he used pretty well. It was a good strategy. It worked. But at what price? At what price? God's ways are not always the easiest of choices to follow, but they are always the best. Now, Hanani, the seer, which is the same thing as a prophet, he brings to this second Asa God's rebuke. The first king Asa, the wise king that we talked about first, he has a victory and he hears encouragement from a prophet. This one hears these words in chapter 16, beginning of verse 7. He says, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. And the first prophet Azariah spoke God's words to the first Asa. It started a revival. Now this second prophet has spoken for the same God, also after a successful military venture. But the second Asa, he has an entirely different reaction to what he hears from the prophet. Not a revival this time. He was so angry, says verse 10, with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. You see the slippery slope. You see what happens once we displace God and put ourselves in first place. Once we abandon God's ways, which are harder, which take faith, and instead go for the worldly ways. Now the first king Asa charges his enemy and he has success. The second king Asa goes around that, makes a treaty with men. He also has success. But how displeased is God? The land will never again have peace. This Asa, interestingly, is now the first official persecutor recorded in Scripture. He's the first man recorded in Scripture to persecute a man of God for speaking the truth of God. That's how fast things deteriorate when we remove God. You know, there's this real risk to not continuing after the Lord, to not persevering, to not seeking after God constantly, as did the first, this wise King Asa that we discussed at the beginning. Have you ever seen the movie A River Runs Through It? Very good movie about fishing, fly fishing. I won't go into all the details of that. It starts out when the boys, these two fly fishermen, these guys are fanatic fly fishermen, very close brothers. They're very young. 5, 6 years old, maybe. The younger of them is a very stubborn young boy. And they sit down to dinner, and their father, who's a minister at the church in the town there, says, well, it's time to say grace, and this boy won't join in grace because he doesn't like the peas or something that's on his plate. He's a stubborn young kid. He folds his arms. He won't say grace. Father won't start dinner until he says grace. He won't. The family finally leaves. They go about their business. They're watching TV. They're doing all kinds of things. They come back. Kid's still sitting there. He hasn't touched a pea. The kid finally wins. Father comes in. He sits down. He says, grace. Just says that one word. And they all eat. But this is a picture of how we get. Once we abandon God, we become so prideful and so stubborn that we would rather sit at the table with our arms folded and our cheeks puffed out and starve to death before we admit that we're wrong. Of course, God's not like the minister in that movie. God doesn't come back and then give in to us. We can't let our pride stop us from coming back to God once we've gone the wrong way. You look what happened when Asa made this treaty with Syria instead of relying on God. He plunders the temple he was supposed to protect. He brings foreigners against his blood relatives in the north. He puts the prophet in prison, becomes the first persecutor recorded in Scripture. Then he starts to oppress the people. And now we read in 16:12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. You ever had something wrong with your feet? You ever get like a tiny, tiny pebble under one of your toes or something? He had a severe malady in his feet. I just can't imagine what it was like. The scripture doesn't tell us. And that's not the point, really. But this Asa, who had seen a million Ethiopians routed by 580,000 men, would not ask for help with his feet. One man wrote, making use of physicians was his duty, but trusting them was folly. A man who relied on another man, a king who plundered the temple he was supposed to protect, a leader who would not, even for his own health, call on God. This was the second King Asa. Now, of course, the two kings are one and the same man. But you wouldn't know it to read of his reign in the first chapter of this history, chapter 14, and then read the end of his reign in the third chapter, chapter 16. It seems like they're two completely different people. In the first chapter of 2 Chronicles 14, Esau's worldview is shown in verse 6. We know he had peace for 10 years, but since he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. As I said, his father Abijah had won a lot of military victories, but in Esau's day, it's the Lord who is seen as the grantor of the peace. The second king, Esau, became prideful. He became insolent. He became unwilling to hear and obey the word of God, as had the first. Let us not take home this morning the lesson that so long as we start well, everything is fine. See, Esau's assessment as a good king does not change despite his abandonment in the latter part of his reign of all that made him good in the earlier part of his reign. So do we say, well, now I see that if I love God, that's all that matters. I can go any which way I want. The saints of the Old Testament, Esau was one of them, I am convinced. You know, they lived without something that we do have. They lived without a full and complete knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, they may have seen him as through a defective mirror. They surely knew that the royal line of Judah was to bring forth this final manifestation of the blessing promised through Abraham, even. But they didn't have the clarity of a record of his coming, no less divinely inspired than this record of the kings that we're considering this morning. So can we look at this record in 2 Chronicles and say, well, King Asa started well, he ended badly, but the assessment never changes, so I can just do whatever I want. As long as I start well by loving Jesus, go whichever way I want. No. Let's not take that lesson, because he didn't have faith in Christ, not in the fully revealed Jesus Christ of the Gospels and of the epistles that we have. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within each of us to help us to persevere in our seeking after God and our following God. We need to clear the idols out of our heart. We need to cleanse ourselves as the first King Asa, the wise King Asa, cleanse the land. We need to do it now while there is calm in our lives, so that when trouble comes, as our Lord says they will, we will fall back on practices that we've entrenched ourselves in. So we have our two kings in three chapters, a wise king and a king of folly. A wise king who had his people cleanse the land and seek after God. A king of folly who refused to seek after God. So which one will we follow? Amen? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the faith that you have given us in him, and for the Spirit which he sent, who lives in the hearts of everyone who loves you, Lord, and keeps us on track, helps us to constantly seek after you, and by the promise of your word to find you. We thank you that many of us have found you, Lord, that you have honored that promise of your word. We pray further that today would be the day of salvation for those who have not finished or perhaps even begun that journey of seeking after you. Lord, I pray that you would do this, that you would open hearts to desire you and only you, and that we would be faithful and submissive to your will. All these things in Jesus' name, amen.